It's good to be with you here this Tuesday evening for the ministry of God's Word. Thank you for coming. And this was a very appropriate hymn that Stephen has given out for us to sing just before we turn to the Scriptures, because that really is the purpose of our meeting tonight, to fix our earnest gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, should I press this? This is on. Okay. Isaiah chapter 50, please. The prophecy of Isaiah. And reading in chapter 50. I'd like to read from verse 4 to verse 9 of Isaiah chapter 50. And we're going to read about Jehovah's perfect servant. And we're listening to the words of the servant in verse 4. Of Isaiah 50, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Now that is our reading this evening from the Holy Scriptures. Excuse me, and we look to God for his rich blessing upon what we've read. As we turn to Isaiah chapter 50, we are presented with a beautiful portrait of Jehovah's perfect servant. And this is a very, very interesting study, because you'll find three others, four in total, portraits, pictures or songs of what is commonly known as the perfect servant of Jehovah. And I'm sure many of us, if not all of us, will be well aware tonight that the person who is presented, the man that I want to speak about tonight, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the perfect servant of God. Every Christian is a servant of God, but we're far from perfect. There's only one perfect servant, and that's the Lord Jesus. Let us never forget, although he's the servant of the Lord, he is also the perfect, obedient Son of God. And there's no one like the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why we love to turn to the Scriptures, because the Scriptures are full of Christ. And it's the things concerning himself. And there's so many themes and so many beautiful titles that we can trace and we can consider as we think of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, the perfect servant of Jehovah. But if you're taking notes, you will find this study starting in Isaiah chapter 42. In Isaiah chapter 42, from verses 1 to 4, excuse me, I need to get rid of this frog. From verses 1 to 4 of Isaiah 42, we have the introduction of Jehovah's perfect servant. And we're all familiar with the opening words of Isaiah 42. Jehovah speaks and he's saying, "Behold, take a good look at my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." And presented before us in Isaiah chapter 42 from verses 1 to 4 is the first servant song, the first picture of the perfect servant, Isaiah chapter 42. It is very interesting when you come into the New Testament and Isaiah 42 is quoted in Matthew and in chapter 12 and verse 18, there's a slight difference in the quotation. It is, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved." That proves to us that in Isaiah chapter 42, when this subject is introduced as God, Jehovah, Adonai, is wanting us to look upon his servant, to fix our eyes upon his servant and see the stark contrast between imperfect servants like Israel. And that is a major theme as you study through the book of Isaiah. The purpose that the Lord has in presenting his perfect servant is to show the difference between the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect servant, and Israel. Israel were God's earthly people. He referred to them over and over again as my servant. But they had come far short of what God had expected. And we'll see as we proceed, one of the lovely ways of studying this subject, the perfect servant of Jehovah, is to see the contrast between Christ, the perfect servant, and Israel, the failing, faltering servant. So it's introduced to us, my servant. God says to us in Isaiah 42, as we think of the introduction of this subject, take a good look at my son. Take a good look at my servant. There's nobody like him. He's my beloved. He's mine elect. He shall not fail. And it's, well, we're not looking particularly at chapter 42, but that is where the first song is given and the first picture of Jehovah's servant is seen. You come to Isaiah chapter 49, and from verses 1 to 6, you have the second servant song, the second picture of the Lord. And remember, this prophecy is some 700 years before the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. 720 or so years before the birth of the Lord Jesus at Bethlehem, we have these wonderful prophecies that bring vividly to our attention the glory and the perfection of the Son, the servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 49, from verses 1 to 6, you have the call and the commission of Jehovah's servant. And the purpose of that call and commission was for the restoring of Israel and for the redemption of mankind. We'll skip over chapter 50 for a moment because we're going to return to it at some length. But perhaps the best known servant song is Isaiah 52, from verse 13 to the end of the chapter and into the whole of chapter 53. And in that chapter, unmistakably, we have the suffering of Jehovah's servant, the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. So many years before Calvary, and yet the cross is there in all its fullness, and the Saviour's suffering is something that is vividly portrayed in chapter 52 and 53. The perfect servant becomes the perfect Saviour and substitute in his atoning sacrifice as he puts away sin. But you know, as we turn to chapter 50 and think about the verses that we have read, there's a very interesting difference between the three servant songs that I've just referred to, chapter 42, 49 and 52. There's quite a marked difference when we come to chapter 50 that we've read this evening. The main difference is this. In all the other servant songs, it's what Jehovah is saying about his servant. It's what the Lord wants us to see and wants us to know and take note of regarding the perfect servant. But here in chapter 50, it's what the servant says. The servant speaks. Every other chapter has been dealing with what the Lord thinks of the servant, how well pleased he is, how he wants us to take our eyes and look upon the servant. And that is really my ambition tonight in the meeting. That would be my great desire before God, is that all of us might get a glimpse of the Lord Jesus, the perfect servant. That all of us might turn our eyes upon the Lord Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. And then the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You know, it's whether we turn and look upon him as sinners for salvation or as saints, as we constantly need to be restored and we constantly need to be in close proximity and we constantly need to have our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus, whether we're saved or not saved tonight. The great burden of the scriptures, the great desire of God, is that we all might take our eyes and look upon the Lord. That really is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It says, looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, verse 3 says, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest we become wearied and faint in our minds. We sometimes sing, in fact, we were singing it last night in the prayer meeting, Whitburn, O eyes that are weary, O hearts that are sore, look off unto Jesus and sorrow no more. And the desire of God is for his people to be constantly looking at the Lord Jesus. You know, when we look at him, we'll never be disappointed. And I find that the times in my life that I am not regularly turning to the scriptures and not regularly seeking to view and consider the Lord Jesus Christ in the scriptures, that's when things go awry in my life. That's when I become crabbit. You wouldn't believe that, would you? And hard to live with. And a wee bit prickly and grumpy. It's when I'm not looking at the Lord Jesus. And you know, what great advice we have. What a great objective in the ministry tonight, to just look at the Lord Jesus. Behold my servant. But here, we not only get the opportunity to look at the servant, but we can listen to his words. We can listen to his words. And notice it's what the servant says. He's got four statements, really, about the Lord God. Verse 4, verse 5, verse 7, and verse 9. It's the Lord God. The Lord God hath given me. The Lord God hath opened mine ear. The Lord God will help me. The Lord God will help me again. Verse 9. And four times, it is the relationship, the intimate relationship between the servant and Jehovah that is presented to us this evening in Isaiah chapter 50. What a tremendous contrast with regards to this perfect servant and Israel. Quite amazing. You know, this title that the servant uses, that the Lord Jesus uses, the pre-incarnate Christ uses, in verse 4 and verse 5, verse 7 and verse 9, it is the Lord God, it is the Lord Adonai, God Jehovah. Adonai Jehovah. Quite amazing when you think about it, because you only have to read in the previous chapter, chapter 49 of Isaiah, and you will see how that in verse 14, Israel said, Zion said, the Lord's people, the Lord's earthly people that had been redeemed and brought out of Egypt, these are the words of Israel. Israel said, in unbelief, the Lord, Jehovah, has forsaken me. And Adonai, the Lord, my Lord, has forgotten me. They said that in unbelief. You think of all that the Lord did, all that Jehovah Adonai did for Israel. You read in chapter 5 of this wonderful prophecy how he had hedged them about, how he had fed them, how he had protected them, how he had chosen them out of the nations, and Israel was his beloved vineyard, and when he went to look for fruit, there was no fruit. There was just obdurate rebellion, hard-heartedness, and everything that God did for Israel was thrown back in his face. They said very, very callously, Jehovah's forgotten me. Adonai's forsaken me. And yet the perfect servant four times over uses these exact titles of the Lord and says, this is how I appreciate Jehovah Adonai, or Adonai Jehovah. This is how I value the relationship. Such rich language, such intimacy between, well, obviously, father and son and Lord and servant. Such rich intimacy. And you know how beautiful to think you come into the New Testament and you listen to the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 4. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am pained until it be accomplished. He could say, I have finished thy work, the work that thou gavest me to do. I've finished it even before the cross. And on the cross he said, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So with great significance, Jehovah is given his place here by the language of the servant. And what I want to think with you, particularly tonight, is three very simple truths. I want to think from verse 4, how that the servant, the steadfast, obedient servant of Jehovah, number one, he was absolutely conversant with the word of God. He was absolutely conversant. He was tuned in, if I could say that. Morning by morning, his ear was opened to hear as the instructed one. And he, in verse 4, is presented to us as a servant who was conversant with the word of God. Secondly, from verses 5 and 6, he is absolutely committed to the will of God. Despite the cost, despite the sufferings, despite the loss, despite knowing the end from the beginning and knowing what lay ahead in the journey that would only lead to the cross, the servant is absolutely committed to the will of God. And then verses 7 to 9, he is confident of the help of God. This is no fatalism. He is absolutely confident that the God who sent him, the Lord that sent him to the cross, would raise him from among the dead, and the work would be done, God's glory would be restored, and mankind would have the offer of salvation. So three simple things. He's conversant with the word of God. He's committed to the will of God. He is confident of the help of God. You know, the Lord God meant everything to this obedient servant of Jehovah. It meant everything to him. And notice, he is marked by humility. The Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect servant, the obedient son, has no ego. That is a big problem with many of us. Because of the flesh, because of the potential of our human hearts, there is always that tendency to, you know, put our shoulders back and puff out our chest and try to be someone. You know, let us always remember the words of John chapter 1. The Lord Jesus made all things, and without him was not anything made that was made. But please also remember Philippians chapter 2, the one who made all things was the one who made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Oh, beloved Christian, fellow believer tonight, let us remember, as we think of verse 4, he says, the Lord God hath given me the tongue. He's not saying, I have the tongue of the learner. He's not saying, I'm an impressive orator. When I speak, I speak a word in season to them that is weary. And there's no self-glory here. We need to take that thought far and remove it far from our mind. The Lord Jesus is marked by humility. He's the perfect servant. There's the total absence of ego. And he says, it's the Lord God that's given me the tongue of the learned. It's the Lord God that has given me the words to speak. And how beautiful, attention is drawn to his tongue. Attention as well is drawn to his ear in verse 5. As we think of the anatomy of the perfect servant, his cheeks are mentioned as well later on. And his face twice over, his beautiful cheeks, his beautiful countenance, his ear, his tongue. And we can just picture the Lord Jesus as you think of him in his life, morning by morning, before the dawning of the day, We find him time and repeatedly going out to a mountain to be alone with God, going out to the Mount of Olives, going out, for example, I'm just thinking about this recently, the night before, in Luke chapter 6, the night before the Lord Jesus chose the 12 apostles, Scripture tells us he went out to the mountain to pray, and he spent all night in prayer to God. In fact, a marginal rendering from Newbery is he spent all night in the prayer of God. Such is his rich intimacy, such is his close communion, such is his oneness with the Father. He's constantly communing. He's constantly conversant with the Word of God. And here's an application for us tonight. We're all servants. Every Christian, every blood-bought believer is a servant of God. In different ways we serve God. We're not all the same. We don't come off a production line as servants. We are all different. Wonderfully made. We were singing that in our opening hymn tonight. But we are all servants. And we are only going to do God's will and do God's work in the measure that we are conversant with the Word of God. We cannot know God's will without God's Word. And we cannot please God without being immersed in the Word of God. There are no shortcuts to this. If you go to a Christian bookstore, I'm not throwing any stones, but if you go to a Christian bookstore and see a book like I saw one day, how to learn your Bible, how to study your Bible in 21 days, well, don't waste your money. Don't waste your money. It is lifelong learning. Lifelong discipleship. In fact, you will find in Isaiah chapter 8, the word that we have got here, he's wakening my ear to hear as the learned, the instructed. It's the same word translated in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 16 as disciple. The one who is taught of God is the perfect disciple, the perfect one. And that's the only other reference to this word in the book of Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16. So his ear was open morning by morning. I trust that is how we live our lives as believers. I trust we take note and take this lesson from the life of the perfect servant and apply it to ourselves. We might not be owls and we might not be larks, but I do hope at some point in the day our ears are tuned to the voice of God and our eyes are focused upon the Word of God so that God can pour His Word into our hearts, so that God can get our attention. There's no such thing as a quick fix in spiritual things. Time must be taken. And it's a ready expert tongue that the Lord has to speak the words that God gives him. But he's also had his ear open to hear the words, first of all. So we can see that quite clearly. It's not difficult for us to grasp. If we're wanting to please the Lord, if we want to be servants, meet for the Master's use, if we want to see God working in our lives and reaching out to others, well, we'll need to know the book. We'll need to read the Bible. And you cannot be taken seriously as a Christian if you don't read the Bible. And if you've got no love for the Bible and no appetite for the Bible, big question marks about the reality of your profession or confession that you are a Christian. Anyway, we want to focus on Christ because it's his tongue. You think of the words he spoke. Men marvelled at his words. They were so different. He spoke gracious words, powerful words. When he spoke, there was hope in his voice. People sensed that there was hope. When he spoke not as the scribes, but he spoke with authority, power. And morning by morning, he was attuned to the voice of God, and then his ear was open to hear as the instructed one, and his tongue was touched by the Master so that he could impart the truth. Impart words of grace and words of truth to all that he came into contact with. It must have been amazing to listen to him. It must have been wonderful to hear him say, as he comes down the mountain of teaching in Matthew 5 to 7. In Matthew 8, he comes down and he meets that man full of leprosy, Luke tells us, full of leprosy. And you hear the man say, "Lord, if thou art willing, thou couldst make me clean." And the Lord Jesus says, "I will." He touches the untouchable, which is beautiful to see. But then the words of grace pour out of his mouth, "I will. I will, be thou clean." And over and over and over again, words of compassion, words of grace. And the idea was this, that he was given the tongue of the learned, that he might speak a word in season to them that are weary. This is not for self-aggrandizement. This is not to be looked upon as some great orator or some great politician of the day, that men marvel at the fair speeches and the oratory. No, this is those who are weary, those who are in deep need. And this is a wonderful example of the consistency of communion. Unless you're constantly in touch with God, unless you're constantly immersed in the Word of God, you'll not be able to reach others. You'll not be able to speak for God. And so that's really the first point, and it's a very important point in our meeting tonight. As we think of the steadfast, obedient servant of Jehovah, he was conversant with the Word of God. Absolutely, he is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. He is the Word. And you think of how in chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel, at the age of 12, he's there in the temple and he says, "I must be about my Father's business." And he's constantly hiding the Word of God in his heart. You know, you come to the second wee point, and it's this. Not only was he conversant with the Word of God, but he had a wonderful prayer life as well. A wonderful prayer life. Prayer essential. Bible study. You read in Mark chapter 1 verse 35. "In the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place." We sing at times, "This is the way the master went. Should not the servant tread it still?" And we're in God's presence, and God knows what we're like. If we do have regular prayer times, if we do have regular Bible study, I hope we've all got a regular, consistent, not slap dash way of reading the Bible, and we get through the scriptures, and we not only read the scriptures, but we study the scriptures, and we seek to implement. It all depends what is the controlling passion of our life. If Christ really is the controlling passion of our life, we want to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. I thought that Psalm chapter 1 is a beautiful commentary on the life of the Lord Jesus, the perfect servant. "Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." But look now to verse 5 and verse 6. We notice that the Lord God hath opened mine ear. The servant now is absolutely committed to the will of God. "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." I understand the word rebellious indicates an inward attitude, and the words "turned away back" describe the outward result. The perfect servant is so different, so unlike rebellious, backsliding Israel, and also so unlike even noble servants like Abraham and Moses and Jeremiah, and as you think of others as well, who had down times, had times of disobedience, had times of rebellion in their own hearts. Not so the Lord Jesus. Despite his perfect knowledge of the journey ahead, he said, "I turned not back." Notice what he says as well. "I," verse 6, "gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Amazing to think about that. That he was absolutely committed to the will of God, and yet the will of God entailed for him to go to the cross. He was willing to go to the cross. Quite amazing, you know. We say in a colloquial way at times, it's a good thing we don't know what's round the next corner. We don't know the events of tomorrow. We might have a rough idea how tomorrow's going to pan out, we hope. But unexpected events come in and we don't know what's round the next corner. We don't know what's round the next corner. The perfect servant could never say that. You know, the Apostle Paul, great man that he was, in Acts chapter 20, he said to the Ephesian elders in Miletus, he says, listen, behold, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, but I don't know what's going to befall me there. The Lord Jesus could never say that. And this is absolutely thrilling, that the all-knowing, the omniscient one, the one who knew the end from the beginning, the servant knew that life ahead lay the cross, life ahead lay the smiting of his back, the scourging of his back, the spitting on his face. He knew the crown of thorns. He knew all about the indignities. He knew all about the shame men would heap upon him. But he patiently endured it, and he was committed to the will of God despite the cost, despite the suffering, despite the sacrifice. He was absolutely committed to the will of God. And that's a tremendous, tremendous example. And a challenge to us tonight. The will of God. Are we committed to it? We know some things in the scriptures tell us that this is the will of God for believers. That we should not do certain things and we should do certain things. But you know, if we are sold out to the Lord. If we are absolutely sold out to the Lord. And want to bring him glory and serve him faithfully. Well, sometimes the will of God will take us into avenues that we would perhaps want to avoid. The Lord Jesus, the perfect servant, despite his knowledge of the journey ahead, he said, I turn not back. He knew, well, he knew all about his back being smitten. He was treated like a criminal. We read here, I gave my back to the smiters. We know the Lord Jesus was scourged. And you know, what an indignity, what cruelty, what terrible torture the Lord Jesus endured. The book of Proverbs tells us a wee bit about the smiting of a man's back. I gave my back to the smiters. Proverbs 10 and 13, I noted down, a rod is for the back of him that is void of understanding. A fool. Fools would be smitten on the back. Proverbs 19:29, a whip for the horse, a rod for the fool's back. Our Lord Jesus, the perfect servant, was treated like an ignorant fool. An ignorant fool. You know, we read, don't we, in Psalm 129, the plowers ploughed upon my back. They made long their furrows. And before the Lord Jesus was taken by wicked hands and nailed to the cross at Calvary, his back was lashed. Let me read to you something I wrote down. I think it was C.F. Hogg, or it might have been W.E. Vine, but let me read this to you. Scourging was terrible torture. They stripped the victim, tied the hands behind, bent the victim double and tied to a short post. The scourge was made up of sharpened pieces of bone and ivory. As the scourge came repeatedly into contact with the victim's back, it would be reduced to raw, bleeding, inflamed flesh. Ultimately, deep furrows were ploughed. Few remained conscious to the end. Many died. Oh, beloved, listen to the words of the servant. I turn not back. Remember, he said that he could presently pray unto his Father, and the Father would send him more than 12 legions of angels. With one word, the Lord Jesus could have obliterated every puny mortal man whether they were Roman soldiers or temple soldiers, whether it was Judas Iscariot or Caiaphas or Annas or Herod or any of these men of war, the Lord Jesus, with one word, could have destroyed them all, but no word was given. And the angels were confined to the barracks of heaven. You think of what one angel destroyed the entire host of the Assyrian army. One angel. You can imagine what more than 12 legions of angels would do, but in perfect control and submission, the servant says, "No, I turn not back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." He was not only treated like a criminal, he was treated with contempt. "My cheeks, the hair was plucked off." Now, we don't have the exact location of where this happened or the exact time in those final hours before the cross when this took place, where the hairs from his cheeks were plucked off. And obviously, not that I'm any medical expert, but having looked into this, it was not only hairs that were plucked from his cheek, it's not only the beard that was ripped, but the very flesh would have been ripped as well. You know, I was reading not so very long ago an incident in the life of David, King David. In 2 Samuel chapter 10, David sent some of his servants to a man by the name of Hanun, because Hanun's father had died. And David sought to show solidarity and kindness to Hanun because of his father's death. But Hanun was poorly advised by his contemporaries, who said, "David's just sending his servants to spy out the land on a reconnaissance mission." And Hanun, very foolishly, took David's servants and shaved off one half of their beard. Shaved off. And they cut their garments so that their flesh was showing. Scripture says that these men, these servants of David, were greatly ashamed. Such was the indignity. Such was the awful stigma attached to these men's beards being shaved off and their garments ripped. Oh, beloved, prior to Calvary, wicked men tore handfuls of hair from the blessed cheeks of the Lord Jesus and his flesh with it. "I hid not my face from shame and spitting," because the very face that the beard was ripped from, these cruel men unloaded their vile spittle into his face as well. And he turned not back, despite the fact he was treated with contempt and treated like an ignorant fool. And his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He turned not back for the likes of you and me. He went on to the cross to do God's will, and his will entailed the sufferings at Calvary for our sins in the darkness at Golgotha. "I hid not my face." Verbal insults, degrading actions. He met the greatest of humiliation without turning away. Do you know, you see, in Mark chapter 14, Mark is the great gospel of the servant. And in Mark chapter 14, verse 65, that verse presents to us the shame-covered face of the Lord Jesus in the high priest's palace. We read there that they began to spit on him. So-called religious men began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him. It was prophesied in Psalm number 69, "Because for thy sake," Christ said, "I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face." And the Lord Jesus Christ, his face was shame covered. The beard was torn from his face, and it was drenched in the cruel spittle of men. All the shame men heaped upon him, he did patiently endure. And yet not only he maintained a quiet dignity, he was fully committed to the will of God. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself unto him that judges righteously. He suffered, and yet he was committed in the midst of his suffering to the will of God. You know, that really is the major theme of the first epistle that Peter writes. It's all about suffering and glory. It's all about the people of God suffering and looking at the Lord Jesus as the perfect example, as the pattern for all sufferers. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he goes through a fiery trial even before he comes to Calvary. But notice as well, in the final section, verses 8 and 9, verses 7, 8 and 9, he is absolutely confident of the help of God. There's another mention of his face here in verse 7. In verse 6, his face was shame covered with spittle. But in verse 7, his face is flint-like in his devotion. His face is set. You know, this is a wonderful truth for us to grasp. The Lord Jesus Christ was never taken by surprise. The Lord Jesus Christ was never at any time daunted. He was never taken by surprise, and yet he was never daunted by what awaited him. And his face was set like a flint. You come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 51, and you have a beautiful reference, a fulfillment, if you like, to Isaiah 50, verse 7. Luke 9:51 says this: when the time was come that he, the Lord Jesus, should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And in that wonderful verse, it's the journey of the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross, and then on to the Mount of Olivet, to his ascension, being received up in glory, and the imperative must of the Lord Jesus. He must go to Calvary, he must go to the cross, he must go to Jerusalem. And his face was set like a flint. His face was steadfastly set. The Greek word is sterizo, and it means to be fixed, to be resolute, to be absolutely fixed in purpose, to go to the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ, 700 years before he went to the cross, it's prophesied here that his face would be set like a flint. We sing at times, don't we? Unmoved by Satan's subtle wiles, by suffering, shame and loss, his path uncheered by earthly smiles, led only to the cross. What a beautiful picture of the face of Christ, a two-fold picture. His face was shame covered, but his face was steadfast. And you know, he arrives at the cross, and his face was covered, wasn't it? Covered with spittle, covered with blood, shaded with that crown of thorns, and then totally blotted out by the darkness from the 6th to the 9th hour. And yet how glorious, as we think of that face that was so marred, and so buffeted, and so much spat upon. One day we're going to see that face, and we're going to see the perfect servant, and we're going to be with him, and we're going to be like him, because we're going to see him as he is. But in the meantime, beloved, how do we resemble the servant who was committed to the will of God, who was conversant with the word of God, who was confident of the help of God? This was not going to be in vain. Calvary is not going to be a tragedy, it's a triumph. The cross was not out of the control of divine persons. The cross was the plan of God. It's a place of an eternal plan, and prophesied by Christ himself. And all these pictures and these beautiful prophecies bring together the truth of how the Lord Jesus Christ, as the servant and as the Son, as the Lord of glory and as the Son of Man, he fulfills everything that God intended. And he does the work God gives him to do. But how do we resemble the servant tonight? We come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and what a chapter that is. All about the gospel, all about Christ and his death for sinners and his resurrection and his ascension. And well, at the end of that great chapter, Paul says that, therefore, my beloved brethren, in the light of all that you've heard, in the light of the gospel, the good news that you're saved by, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Do you know, we'll never be perfect servants. because we're living in a scene that is far from perfect. And there's coming a day when we'll be taken from this world. Those of us who are saved will go to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, and he'll take us into the Father's house, and we'll have bodies fashioned like unto his body of glory, and we'll never sin again, and we'll never shed a tear again, and all the imperfections will be history. But that's not just now. Because of the flesh, because of the potential of our fallen nature, we are far from perfect. But because we are redeemed, because we owe so much to the one who loved us and gave himself for us, there should be a longing in our hearts to serve and to be like the Lord Jesus. And well, how can we please God? How can we serve God in the measure that we are like Christ? In the measure that we are acquainted with the word of God and conversant with it? In the measure that we are committed to the will of God despite the cost and the suffering? And then we can be truly confident that God will not abandon us. God will not forsake us. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee is the language of Hebrews 13. And in all of these things, if we keep our eyes on Christ, if we fix our earnest gaze on him, as we've been singing, we'll be so occupied with him that the things of earth will just grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I hope this perhaps has given you an appetite to go and study the servant of Jehovah. As I said, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, 50, where we read from this evening, and 52 into 53 present four beautiful pictures of the perfect servant. And it is a worthwhile study to be occupied alone with the Lord Jesus. So shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee tonight for thy word. We praise thee, our God, for the things concerning our Lord Jesus that are so clearly contained in Scripture. We do praise thee, our Father, for the opportunity that we've had of just simply looking at thy Son and viewing from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet his altogether loveliness. We thank thee that we've been reminded of his tongue and how he could say, I am meek and lowly in heart, and yet he himself was sent to lift the beggar from the dunghill and to strengthen and to restore those who are weary and brokenhearted. We thank thee then for our consideration and meditation on the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for thy help to be our portion as we think of the rest of the week, as we think of our lives. We just pray we might be servants, true, profitable servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we thank thee for the assembly, we thank thee for all the prayers silently and audibly that have gone up to thee tonight, and we pray that in thy will they'll answer according to thy purpose, as we ask thy parting blessing now in the Saviour's name. Amen.